When you read the epistles of Paul, very often you find prayers. Paul prays. It's quoted in the scriptures what Paul prayed. And he prays for believers. He prays for the churches that he established by his ministry, that God had established through the preaching of the gospel. And these prayers are part of the scripture. These prayers of Paul, they're not just noted there as kind of scraps that you might find in the notebook of some historical character. They're part of the word of God. And they reveal the mind of God, and they also reveal the will of God. What is the will of God for me as a believer? Look at the prayers of Paul. Paul prays for things for these people who were believers. But remember to whom he writes. It's for believers. This isn't a general thing. He's writing to, as it says in verse 1, to the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. Who are the ones that are set apart? Those who believe him. Those who have faith in him. Those who trust him. Those who've heard the gospel and have believed it. The saints that are in Jesus Christ at Philippi. With the saints who were the leaders in the church. The bishops and the deacons, meaning the elders. Those that had the oversight. Those who were serving with the oversight of the church. And this is who he's praying for. He's praying for saints. Those in whom, as we saw last week, a good work is being performed. Those in whom a good work is being... You know, God, he says in verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why did he have fellowship in the gospel with them? Why did he have those bonds of love? It's because God had begun a good work in them. And that good work was the implanting of the new birth, of the new man. That was the work that God did. God is the good workman, and this is the good work he's done. He's not improving corrupt flesh. He's put a new man in the heart of the believer. And he's working on that man through all sorts of things. That good work shows itself. You know, like you can stand back and look at an artist's work. You don't know how he did it, but you see the end result. You see the picture. You see what was achieved. You see the sculpture. And what are the marks of that good work? You see in the heart of the one who is truly saved that there's repentance, that there's confession of sin, that there's conversion away from the sin of the world to the things of Christ. There's a godly fear of the child of God. Not a subservient terror of judgment, but a godly fear, a respect, a righteous respect for who God is. There's a spirit of prayer and supplication. These are the marks of that good work that has been done in those who truly believe. Are those marks in you? The godly fear, the prayer, the faith. Yes, we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, but his people have faith in Jesus Christ. We believe him. We trust him. We have love. Love. I don't mean just affection for family members. I mean true love. A true self-sacrificing love, which is the mark of true faith. We have gospel obedience. Gospel obedience. We're not under the law, we're under grace. We're not subject to law, we're subject to the grace of God. But that doesn't give us license to sin, for grace is going to abound. No. Gospel obedience. Obedience. There's a life which is lived in conformance to the precepts of the gospel of grace, of the putting off of the old man with his nature and his works, and the putting on of the new man. And he says, the one who's begun it is continuing it now and will complete it. He was confident of that. And because of these things, he had this fellowship with these Philippians. He who was an Hebrew had fellowship with these Greek traders and civil servants and whatever else they were. And that same fellowship is the fellowship that marks the bond between all true believers. It doesn't matter what background you come from. If you're a believer in Christ, in this land, if you're the most aristocratic head of some great dynasty, and you're the most lowly, poor breeding, no education, from the poorest circumstances, you have fellowship together. This fellowship together. God is no respecter of persons. He isn't. God is no respecter of persons. True fellowship, hearts knit together. Can you imagine it? Let's say there was Lord somebody or other. I'm talking about one of the aristocratic ones, not one of the political appointees, but one of the aristocratic ones. And you imagine somebody from the most deprived part of, this is where you get into trouble when you name a specific place. But let's say, because I used to do some work in a particular part of Doncaster on the railway, and the streets I used to go through looked terribly deprived, they really did. And there's somebody from there, if they have this faith, if the God who begun that same good work in the Lord has begun that same good work in the person from the little terraced house in the back street of Doncaster, they have hearts knit together in Christian love. He doesn't look down his nose and say, oh, look at that poor breeding, I'm not having anything to do with it. God is no respecter of persons. They had true fellowship. They had bonds of love. They were longing for one another. Can you imagine the Lord saying, I'm longing to see you, you from your impoverished background. I'm longing. This was the fellowship that they had here in Philippi. And he's praying for these people. He's praying. Note who he's praying to. He's praying to God. To God. Why pray to God? You know, people pray. I hear that people are praying. And I always say, who are they praying to? What is it that they're praying to? Because if it's not the God of Scripture, it's not the true God. It's not the God who is sovereign. It's not the God who is able to perform everything that he wills. Able. These other gods are not. They're idols of the imagination. They have no more power than a wooden statue carved, you know, a totem pole. They've got no more power than that. He's God who rules over all things. You read, we've been reading the book of Job. And, you know, I don't know how many times I've read the book of Job in my life. It must be quite a few. But just this time particularly, there are things that I'm just seeing things that I don't think I've ever seen before. About who God is, of the profundity of the words of Job in that book. Absolutely. This is the God to whom Paul is praying. He's sovereign over all things. His purposes are certain. And God is the one who says, remember this, this is such a comforting verse. He says, I will be inquired of the house of Israel, for to do it for them. I want them to pray to me. I'm going to do something for them, but not without them praying to me for it. I will be inquired of the house of Israel, for them to do it for me. Well, I want to look at this prayer in verses 9 to 11 to see what he prays for believers. And this is what he prays for you and me, if we're believers this morning. It breaks down easily into its four bits. He prays that your love may abound in all knowledge and judgment. He prays that you may approve things that are excellent. You may approve things that are excellent. He prays that you may be sincere and without offence. He prays that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So these are the four points this morning. That your love may abound. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. And true saints, the true children of God, have this love. The love of God, the true love of God in the heart, is proof of spiritual birth. If you are born again, you will love God. You will love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Do you love him? Do I love him? This love is the proof of that spiritual birth. And the proof that there's a new man inside, rather than just the old selfish, self-centered man, rather than just that one, the proof of the new man is love to the brethren. It really is. You know, there's a difference between love and like. We tend to like certain characters and dislike certain other characters. But in Christ, we're all different. We're all different characters. We're all different characteristics. But in Christ, we love one another with the love which is from God. It's the proof of the fact that there's a new man inside. That ones that are, as we would say, as different as chalk and cheese and may not have the same interests, yet in Christ and for the sake of Christ, love one another. It's the proof of the new birth. 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says this: whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now listen. And everyone that loveth him that begat, that's God who did the begetting, everyone that loveth him loveth also him that is begotten. So in other words, those who are the children of God, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, are born of God with a new man inside, and that one loves God. He loves God. That new man loves God. Do you love me? Yes, it loves God. But it demonstrates it by loving the brethren, by loving others who are begotten of God. And Paul prays that they might have more and more of it, that there might be more and more of that love. But it isn't love in a vacuum, with no tangible external evidence. It abounds, he says, in knowledge and in all judgment. He prays that their love might abound, their Christian love. This is unique. Only the saints of God have this love. The world loves things, the things of the world, relatives, but the true love that comes from God is the product of the new man, born of the Spirit of God. Unless a man is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Paul prays that it's more, that there's more and more of it, and that it abounds in knowledge and judgment. In knowledge, first of all. Why in knowledge? Because you can't love what you don't know. You can't love who you don't know. You cannot say, isn't it a mark of immaturity when you hear, please don't get me politically correctly wrong, but I'll just use this as an example because it tends to be the case. But when you hear a young girl, early teens, saying how she loves a pop star, and you think, you don't know that person. You love an image. You love a picture in your mind. You love something that the media's created for you. You don't love that person because you don't know what they're like. You've got no idea of what they're like. Do you remember, if you've ever read any of Jane Austen's novels, and if you haven't, you've probably seen the costume dramas on television, but do you notice how many times the heroine, and it's usually a heroine, the heroine, and it's about marriage, because this was so important then in the late 1700s, early 1800s, the heroine, the story is generally about how the heroine gets to know the hero's character. Remember Pride and Prejudice, isn't it? Elizabeth Bennet, am I right? Elizabeth Bennet, Mr. Darcy, And at first she doesn't really like him. She thinks he's very brusque. But it takes, and the story is all about how she gets to know his true character. And when she knows his true character, true love blossoms and marriage ensues. And that's the story, over and over again. It's the same. You must know someone to truly love them. Not just know about them. Not just have seen a photograph or read an article or done something trivial like that. You must know them. What are they really like? But what sort of knowledge is it? What sort of knowledge? That your love may abound in all knowledge. In all knowledge. More and more in knowledge. Is head knowledge or heart knowledge? See, head knowledge is doctrine. It's texts. There are those that know doctrine. There are those that can pass theological exams. There are those that have a fantastic memory for remembering texts of scripture and recalling them freely. It's in their head, but in their heart there's enmity against the things of God. There's enmity against the sovereign grace and particular redemption of God. They can remember things, but there's enmity against those key, core, foundational aspects of the gospel. You see, you can do all sorts of things that look spiritual, but if you don't have this love which comes on the basis of knowledge, growing knowledge, then you're nothing whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2 says, if I have, he's talking about love there in that chapter 13. And he says, if I can do all these seemingly powerful, wonderful things and have not this true love which is from God, I'm nothing. And even knowledge, if I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have not love, I'm just a noise. I'm just a banging drum. I'm just a tinkling cymbal. No. This is heart knowledge. This is heart knowledge. Head knowledge without the love, which is the true mark of the child of God, is being nothing in God's kingdom. Jesus said this, John 17 verse 3, after he said he's got all power over all flesh to give eternal life to whomsoever he will, he said, this is life eternal. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God. Life eternal is knowing God. And to know him is to love him. To know him is to love him. Because where the world knows things of the doctrines of God, it more and more hates God. When the world hears about the true God of Scripture, it more and more rises up in fury against this God. But when the child of God, converted by the Spirit of God, reborn by the Spirit of God, hears the things of God and the doctrines of God and the knowledge of God, love grows. Love intensifies. We know more of him. To know God is to love him. And it comes by Holy Spirit revelation. And if there's a coldness in the heart in terms of love towards God, it evidences a lack of knowledge of God and that we're not truly his children. In Ephesians chapter 3, 18 and 19, Paul prays that believers might be able to comprehend, understand with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ. He's saying it's unfathomable. You cannot get to the bottom of it. You cannot measure it. You cannot put a tape measure across it and measure how big it is. You just cannot do that. But he wants them more and more to aspire to comprehend how big it is. It's love which passes knowledge. It's beyond our ability to understand, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the same prayer, that you might grow in knowledge, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Jeremiah 31:34, I'll remind you, tells us that God says there, all his people shall know him. All of his people shall know him. They'll not be taught by other people. They all know him themselves. You know, you don't know him because of what you hear a preacher say. You know him because he's taught you in your heart. Yes, the voice might convey the true shepherd's voice, but you know him because he's made himself known by his Spirit. And Paul prays this very thing for himself a couple of chapters on in chapter 3 verse 10, that he may know him. What does he want? About that I may know him. That I may know him. And if you know him, nothing else matters. You know, what do you want to happen in life? What are your aspirations? What are your thoughts for your loved ones, for your relatives who don't know Christ? Above all else, what do you want from them? Material security? Not really. No. Doesn't make any difference really, ultimately. What you want for them is that they might know Christ. If they know Christ, they're secure for eternity. This is what we want for them. That they might know him. But then, secondly, that love may abound more and more in all judgment. In all judgment. What does that mean? Well, at face value, we could interpret it rightly. There are many who look like the children of God, saints of God, but we find they have very poor judgment. They have very poor discernment. They can't discern truth versus error. They're what the scripture says, tossed around by every wind of false teaching. You know, like it is on a gusty, windy day. You don't know where the next gust's coming from and which way it's blowing. It's normally when you try and have a bonfire in the garden that the wind always contrives to blow the smoke exactly where you're standing. And you dodge around it and try and get out of its way, but it always comes your... You don't know where it's coming from. And there are people that are like that, unable to discern where doctrine comes from. Is it true? Is it in accordance with God's word? They are immature in understanding. Where the word of God encourages us in understanding to be mature. In understanding, be men. That doesn't mean the male of the species. It means in understanding, be mature. Be grown up. Don't be children. Tossed around by every wind of doctrine. No. So, yes, Paul does pray that we might have good discernment to discern truth and error. And this is consistent with the scriptures because John says, try the spirits, discern, judge the spirits whether they be of God. Are they saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Not just was there a man called Jesus who walked the earth. No, loads of people say that. No, was Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all the messianic Old Testament prophecies. And did he come and fulfill it in saving his people from their sins? That's the one who's preaching the truth. That's the one. Yes, we want more discernment. But look in the margin. If you have a marginal version of the scriptures, do you see it says sense? An alternative to judgment is sense. And sense means experience or feel. Feelings, experience. His meaning here is about love abounding in judgment is that we possess a sweet perception in the soul of the truth and love of God. It's a feeling, a perception in the soul of the truth and love of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 talks about tribulation working patience, and patience working experience, and experience working hope. And this is because the love of God is shed abroad. This love for which Paul is praying more and more for believers, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. The Holy Ghost is given to us and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And that's what this means. Judgment is the sense of that, the experience of it, the spiritual sense of the love of God. That the love of God may abound more and more in you in the way that you feel it. Spiritual senses. Think of spiritual senses. Well, faith is a spiritual sense. That is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But it's spiritual sight. By faith. Abraham did this. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Sarah bore up. By faith. By sight, by spirituals, by what they saw that the natural man didn't see, they did things which are recorded there in the faith gallery of Hebrews 11. By faith. Why do you do the things you do? By faith. By what you see. Not by the reasoning of this world, but by faith. Those who go out and preach the gospel, not knowing where support is going to come from, but because God has said, go and proclaim the gospel of grace, and I will take care of you. I will look after you. I will provide all your needs, whatever means he uses, but he does it. He does it. To see by sight. Sight. Sense. That your love may grow in sensing the things of God by faith. For it's that sense which causes us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That your love may abound in that sense of experiencing love. Of knowing it, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. That there might be heartwarming knowledge, not dry, cold, academic knowledge. You hear some preach, and I know the flesh is weak, and all who aspire to preach are subject to it. But, you know, they can preach in a very dry and cold way, and you come away from it with your heart, your soul is shriveled up, and dying of thirst, to have streams of living water, to have soul-refreshing food, to feed on the manna which is from on high by the Spirit of God. And they don't have that. But the true child of God feels it in their heart. Heartwarming knowledge. Not just dry knowledge. Heartwarming knowledge of the things of Christ. To taste. You know, taste is a sense, is a feeling. You taste food and it tastes good, or it tastes someplace. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sense. That your love may abound in all judgment. Sense. Sense. Taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Handling. Handling. We don't handle Christ physically because he's not here physically. Because he said, if I go not away physically, then I won't send the Comforter. I won't send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And you will be deprived of so many spiritual blessings, which we are. We were talking earlier in the car about even those disciples, the apostles, that were in that room with Jesus in John 14. And Philip and Thomas and all of those are clearly confused. And there is Christ. There is the Lord of glory, clothed in human flesh. And they didn't see who he was. They knew he was somebody very special, but they didn't see who he was. They didn't see what he was doing. They just couldn't see it. But we can. Children of God, we can. Why? Because he's sent the Comforter to us. He sent his Holy Spirit to us to show us these things, to speak these things to us. We're tasting and feeling and handling. As John says in his first epistle, the first verse of his first epistle, he says, we've heard him, we've seen him, we've handled the word of life, just as he did, who leaned on his bosom physically. We do, by what the Holy Spirit gives to us. We sense that our love may abound in all sense. Okay, let's move on. Secondly, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may approve things that are excellent. And the margin there, look in the margin. The margin's very useful. Can I encourage you, if you have a marginal King James Version, look at the margin, because it says, or differ. That you may approve things that differ. That differ. And he says, approve, see, or try. That you may try things that differ. This is what he's praying for them. That you may be a people that try things that differ. Approve things that are excellent. Try things that are differ. That differ. He's talking about discernment of the things of God from the things of man and of man's religion. I don't know if you remember, a few months ago I brought a message on Jeremiah 15 verse 19, which says this, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth, this is it, the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. He's talking about discernment. He's talking about trying things that differ, different doctrines, trying the spirits, whether they be of God. He's talking about trying truth. What people say, testing it. The noble Bereans, why were they more noble than the others? The others were just ignorant, but the noble Bereans looked at the scriptures to see whether the things Paul was preaching were true. Try them. If you separate the precious, the truth of God, from the vile, which is the vile twisting of man's religion, you shall be as my mouth, says God. There are those that are preaching that which is in truth vile when it's tested against his word. It may sound plausible, but you look at it in detail, and it's the works of man. It's the thoughts of man dressed up in the clothes of the truth of God. He said, you shall be as my mouth if you separate the precious from the vile. Let them return. Let those that have gone into error come to you to hear truth, precious truth. But don't you go back to them to mingle with their vile error. Don't you go back to them having once seen the light. Don't you go back to them and their vile error. Distinguish God's gracious truth from man's vile religion. This is what he's talking about. He's praying. This is God's will for his people, for you and me as his people. That we may approve things that are excellent. That we may try things that differ. That we may test the spirits, whether they be of God. That we may put them to the test. Is this true? I'll use the acronym TULIP. You know, is this truly what God's word declares? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. In other words, salvation accomplished for the people that God put in Christ before the foundation of the world. True tulip, not that which is parading on the basis of man's decision and trying to do what they can to get more and more people in so that they can fund what they want to do. No. Discern, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may try things that differ, that you may discern truth from error. The truth is so contrary to the world's thinking. The world despises the things of God. You may say there's loads of people who are Christians who don't want anything to do with us. Why don't they want anything to do with us? I'll tell you in a nutshell, should I? If you want, I'll put it in one short phrase. We preach Christ crucified and particular redemption. We preach the sovereign grace of God and the fact that he did what he did for a people he chose in Christ before the world began. And it's all in the sovereign grace of God. And that is the reason why. Paul's prayer which reveals God's will, is that you may discern truth from error. You may approve things that are excellent. That you may try and test the doctrines that people come with against the word of God. That you will test preaching versus God's word. I remember not many years ago, several of us, being rebuked for daring to question certain men's ministries because they had a reputation and they had a name and they'd written certain books. And it was, how dare you challenge that man's ministry? I'll tell you how we dare challenge it. The word of God tells us in no uncertain terms to challenge it. And where we find error, I don't care what the label is on the outside or what the name of the man is, we separate ourselves because the word of God says, come out from them and be separate. And don't have anything to do with that, because it's pernicious and it's false, and it's not the gospel that saves. Thirdly, that you may be sincere, second half of verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. That you may be sincere. That you may be sincere. Sincerity is foundational, isn't it? But what is it? Somebody says, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe all those doctrines. And you know, really, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not sincere. I can't see it honestly, deeply in your heart. You know, you can tell when there's sincerity in human relationships, can't you? Is it truly sincere? Is there true love there? Or is it just a show? Is it a play act? Do you know hypocrite? That's what hypocrite means. It's a play actor. It's a play actor. Is it hypocrisy or is it sincerity? The psalmist cries this, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Can we say this? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. We're asking God, look, he sees, but we're saying, search me, O Lord God, search me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any insincerity. See if there be any hypocrisy in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Oh God, search me. Search my heart. Know me. Try me. Look at my thoughts. Try them. See if there's any hypocritical, insincere way in me. No. He prays that we might be sincere, not hypocritical. Honest in our profession. If we have a profession, that it might be honest and not just a play act. And then secondly, that we may be without offence. Without offence till the day of Christ. Without offence. Not causing offence. Not causing it. That you, he's praying that you won't be a causer of trouble. That you will be without offence. And the offence that he's thinking of is being a stumbling block. You know, putting something in the way of somebody who might trip up. Leviticus 19 verse 14 says, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You know, you shouldn't put something in the way of a blind person so that they trip up. Put that in spiritual terms. As believers, don't put something in the way of an unbeliever who has not spiritual sight at the moment. God might not have given him spiritual sight yet, but don't you go and put something in his way that will cause him to trip up and cause him to turn from the things of God. Matthew 18, Jesus says, woe unto the world because of offences. Stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. He said also in another place, blessed is he who is not offended in me. This is true blessing, not to be offended in Christ. Not to find the doctrine of Christ a stumbling block. Blessed is he. But as believers, don't put the stumbling block of inconsistent behaviour in people's way. So that they stumble when they hear God's truth. So they hear God's truth and they say, but hold on, I know that person. And look what they've done. Look what utterly inconsistent thing they've done. Look at the lie that they told about such and such a thing. Look at the thing that they did that was totally inconsistent with their profession. I'm not going to believe that truth if that's all it does. No, don't put a stumbling block. We all need to take heed of this. Don't put a stumbling block of inconsistent behaviour. We fall. We constantly fall. But we shouldn't live there in a settled, contented condition. We're sinners in the flesh. But pray for one another that we might avoid causing stumbling blocks. Finally, fourthly, being filled, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ, Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Paul was looking for fruits of the gospel. He was looking for it. We look for a good harvest, don't we? I think this year, because of the way the weather's been, there's going to be a very good harvest. When we go for our walks across country footpaths and you go through the fields of rapeseed that makes the cooking oil that we have in abundance these days, you know, those fields that were a mass of yellow flowers in March and April, have you seen the size of the seed pods on them this year? I've never seen them as big. They're huge. Some of them are like little pods of peas. They're so big. Because it's full of the nourishment of the sun and the water. We look for a good harvest. We've got a little plum tree that was new last year and it didn't do anything last year. But this year, it's absolutely loaded with plums that are the size of large olives. We're looking for a good harvest. I hope they don't all drop off before September. I hope we get some sweet ones. Well, Paul is praying for a harvest of the Spirit's fruit in these people. That you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. What is spiritual fruit? Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're the children of God, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's not be desirous of vain glory, selfish glory, provoking one another, envying one another, but bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God inside. That fruit which is inward, the fruit of faith which is inward, the fruit of hope, heart set on things above, the fruit of love, knowing that we're only here temporarily, that this is just a fleeting stay, but there's our home, eternal glory, peace in the heart, peace with God, humility, knowing my rightful place, knowing who I am in the purposes of God, meekness, temperance, patience, inward fruits, external fruits, self-denial, love expressed in acts of charity to others, living to honour God's name. This is the fruit that results from righteousness. This is the fruit of Christ and his righteousness. Whence comes that righteousness? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that righteousness which we are made in him bears fruit. It's the fruit of righteousness. The fruits are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and praise of God. Herein, said Jesus, is my Father glorified. John 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And only true faith, only that true implanting of the new man, produces what God will judge as the fruit of righteousness. Now there's perhaps another sermon in its own right, but that's true. Only true faith, only true faith produces what God will judge as the fruit of righteousness. You know, he pictures the day when the sheep and the goats come before him and he divides them. And he says to the sheep who are entering glory and all the blessings and privileges, and he says, because you did all these things. You fed me when I was hungry. You visited me when I was in prison. You gave me a drink when I was thirsty. And they all say, when did we do that? We have no recollection of doing that. He says, when you did it to one of these little ones. When you did fruits of righteousness. He judges it. We don't judge it. We can't see it. But he judges it. Fruits of righteousness. Herein is my Father glorified, when you bear much fruit. We remain sinners in the flesh. Romans 7. You know, that's the experience of a believer. I want to do that which is right, but my flesh constantly does that which is wrong. I want to stop my flesh doing that which is wrong, but it keeps on doing. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not. You see, all these people talking about that differing and discerning, those that say we don't have the truth, they say, oh, you're antinomians. You're hyper-Calvinists and you're therefore antinomians, because the two always go together. They accused John Gill of antinomianism. They said, oh, he's undoubtedly a hyper-Calvinist. And if he's a hyper-Calvinist, he must be. It means, antinomian means to live without law. To live saying what Paul says in Romans. He says, what then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If it's grace that covers our sin, well, we can go on sinning all we want. God forbid. God forbid. We're not without law. Our gospel, God's gospel, is our gospel the gospel of God? God's gospel does not lead his people to lawless living. It does not give his people license to sin. We do not make the law void through faith, but rather we establish the law. We fulfill it. We fulfill it by faith in Christ. And we fulfill it by the faith of Christ, which has achieved all things and achieves all things for us. Is there any resonance in your soul with these thoughts? That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, in all sense feeling? That you may approve, that you may discern things that differ, that you may discern truth from error? That you may be sincere and not cause stumbling blocks? That you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is what Paul prayed for them. This is what reveals God's will for all of his people. Is there resonance with those thoughts in your soul? If so, you're a child of God. You're a child of God. If you're God's child, you'll resonate with those things. And you'll pray for these attributes to grow more and more, not only in your own life, but in the lives of all of our brethren. Amen.